Me, if you would, then, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 will be our text tonight. If you would turn there. We move tonight into this first section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with our sin and misery. Our lesson expands on that question we heard last week on what must you know to live and die in the comfort and the joy of the gospel. And what we discover is that in order to appreciate the good news, we must know something of the bad news. Pastor Quentin drew our attention to that this morning. We must have some sense of the greatness of our sin and misery in order for the gospel, in a sense, to become good news to us. And so before we read our passage of Scripture tonight, let's just pray one more time and ask the Lord to illumine our minds and hearts by His Spirit. Just would you pray with me briefly one more time? Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would open our ears and hearts that we might receive the living word implanted in our hearts, which is able to save our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin our reading then in Romans chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 20. A short section of scripture, but a very packed and powerful one. This is God's word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now the apostle really sums up this first section of the book of Romans with these last two verses. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. 3 points then tonight. What the law says, who the law speaks to, and its purpose. Now, it's not going to be a exhaustive teaching, but we're going to develop some of those ideas. What the law actually tells us, who the law speaks to, and as far as our lesson is concerned tonight, especially what these verses tell us, its purpose. First then, according to Paul, what does the law tell us? We see in these verses it tells us a number of things, none of them very good. We see at the very beginning of this section, we're told that none seek after God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and none seeks after God. And then at the very end of the section, we see that there is no one who fears the Lord. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are like bookend statements, and in between is a fairly grim sin list. Broadly speaking, what does the law tell us? It tells us that we're sinners. Not simply because we commit sins, that's true, but because, as the apostle started out in this section of Romans, he tells us that we are ungodly and unrighteous by nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. This is the Bible's teaching on original sin. Because of the fall of our first parents, God created mankind good and upright. But because of the fall, originally, our natures have become corrupt. This is the law's teaching on the tragedy and the seriousness and the extent of our corruption because of the fall. That none of us by nature now seek for God's glory or the righteousness or his righteousness as we ought. Rather, we seek our own interests and our own glory. We do not love God as we ought. That's what our lesson says. That's the understatement of the night, probably, right? We do not love God as we ought. The truth is much worse than that. The answer to question five is actually quite startling. It's almost shocking, isn't it? We have a natural tendency to hate God. And we want to say, no, that's not me. Hate is a strong word. Some of us have a hard time with this, don't we? I've had a hard time with this. I still do, from time to time, have a hard time with this. But this is precisely the point that the apostle has been laboring in these first few chapters of the book of Romans. His point is that you and I, by nature, apart from grace, that you and I are not okay. I am not okay, and you are not okay. That's what the apostle is telling us. These verses 19 and 20, which conclude his argument, they tell us that the law actually condemns all mankind. The law condemns us. The whole world, and we know it. That's what the apostle says. We know. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And that one day that we'll have to give an account for what we have done. And no human being should expect that God will declare them just on the basis of what we've done, on the basis of who we are, our performance. None of us, no human being should expect that God is going to accept them on the basis of our own performance. That's what the law teaches us, that we're guilty and that we know it. This feeling of guilt is a universal human experience, isn't it? Every one of us in this room knows what it feels like to have a guilty conscience, at least from time to time. And some of us can barely escape the feeling of a guilty conscience still, even as believers sometimes, because the feeling of guilt is a universal human condition because we're creatures created in God's image, and God's law functions in our conscience. You don't even need to be a Christian to feel guilty. I can remember, I was converted later in life, and I knew what it felt like to feel guilty. And after I became a Christian, I still know what it feels like to feel guilty. And that's how the law functions. Because we're made in God's image. Even if we didn't have a Bible, the law still functions in our conscience to a sufficient degree to make us feel guilty, to condemn us when we do wrong. And we do all do wrong. And your guilty conscience proves that. Notice the unqualified absolutes in this passage. In verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. He's kind of redundant. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's like it's over and over and over again. The apostle is making the point. His purpose is to prove in the strongest terms that the law condemns us, and we know it. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law says to us. Guilty is charged. That's what the law says. And it reminds us that the law was never given to be a means of self-justification. God never gave his law so that we could try to earn justification through keeping it. That's not the law's purpose. God never gave it for that reason. Rather, it tells us that we have failed, and not merely at certain points. Our trouble is not merely that we have failed to love God as much, or that we have failed to love others as much as we should. Actually, that's true. But the law tells us something much more significant than that. it tells us again that we have a natural bent, a natural hostility as a result of the fall against God and against his righteousness. And even when we do grasp something of the truth, our natural inclination is to suppress that and rebel against it, like our first parents in the garden. And so the law says we're rebels. That's what it tells us. That we've rebelled against God and that we've rebelled against the rest of humanity. And that you and I are still part of this project of rebellion that Adam started in the garden by nature. That's the way that we're born. And that's what the law tells us. Which brings us to our second point. Who does the law speak to? And it would seem like it's an obvious question. It speaks to me and you and everyone. We've already said that, right? But I thought this was an important point to make because some of us have a hard time accepting that the law is actually really still speaking to me as a believer in Jesus Christ. We have a hard time accepting that we're really as bad as all of that. Maybe I can see I was that bad before I came to know Christ, but I'm not that bad anymore. I'm better now. And I am better now. A little bit. And you're better too, a little bit. But we need to be careful here. And track with me, think with me just a little bit. We have no problem accepting that the law condemns profligates and pagans and immoral folks. But that's not me, and that's not you. And so we draw kind of this distinction between them and us. The Jews had no trouble whatsoever condemning the Gentiles. They were happy to do it. They were happy to do it. But here's the rub. Here's the rub. Here's where they went so terribly wrong. In doing that, they actually saw themselves as better than the Gentiles. Why? Well, for reasons that are very similar to why we might think we're better too. Because the word of God had come to them. They saw themselves as enlightened, spiritual guides, because they had the Bible. They read it. They studied it. They memorized it. They wrote it on their doorposts. They put it in little boxes and carried it around with them in their clothing. And they did all of these things. And all that is well and good, but it's not good enough to be justified by the law. So let's think with me for a minute. Is that what the law of God requires from us? That we're better than whoever else we're comparing ourselves to, which is oftentimes people are almost the worst. Is that what the law of God requires of us, really? Because Paul tells us in Romans 2:13, you might glance back there, we're very close to it. In verse 2:13, he says, well, read verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's the doers of the law. It's not the studiers. It's not the memorizers who will be justified before God, but it's the doers of the law. And we need to take this to heart because we can become like, very much like the Jews very easily. We read the law. We study it. We memorize it. We affirm it. We confess it. And it's right that we do. But we need to listen to the law too. And if we do, it will keep us from thinking that we're better than others. As if all the law required was a relative goodness, a basic goodness. It's all too easy for us to minimize and excuse our own sin while we can condemn others for the very same sin that we commit. The law will not allow us to do that. The law condemns all who break it. Everyone and everyone is a lawbreaker. Paul labors that point. That's why I'm laboring it too. The law only justifies those who keep it, not those who memorize it, or not those who affirm it, or who study it, but those who keep it. That's who the law speaks to. And this can be hard to accept because we put ourselves in the best light. Our faults and failures seem rather slight to us. They hardly deserve the supreme punishment. But if we listen to what the law says, we'll soon learn that we may be better than others in a relative sense, but that is not enough. God's law requires perfect obedience. That's the standard. The law doesn't suggest that we try to do our best. The law is a reflection of God's holy and righteous character, which cannot change. The standard is perfection. And God's law speaks to everyone, to Jews and Gentiles, to those with Bibles and those without them, to those who believe and to those who don't, to people in the East and people in the West. It speaks to moral and religious types and immoral and idolatrous types. The law is not a respecter of persons. The law speaks to all people. The law speaks to those who are members of a Reformed church and to those who have never heard the gospel. The law speaks to those who are devoted to the scriptures and those who have never seen a Bible. It speaks to everyone, everywhere, at all times. And here's the point. The law exposes our guilt. Whether that law is given to us right here, and we affirm it, and we read it every day, or whether that law is written on our conscience, the law tells us when we break it that we stand before God guilty. It exposes our guilt. And as it turns out, paradoxically, we need this much more than we might be tempted to think. Because until we're convinced, and I appreciate Pastor Quentin bringing this up this morning, just kind of in an offhand comment, but it's so true. Until we're convinced of our need, we will never look for or appreciate the gospel. Until we are convinced of what the law actually tells us, until we listen to the law and are convinced that this is the case, that I stand before God guilty, then we'll probably never look for deliverance outside of ourselves, but we certainly won't appreciate it. And if we do, we won't appreciate it very much. To the degree that we see our need, to the degree that we see, and it's interesting how the Catechism puts this, the greatness of my sin and misery. It's not just the fact of our sin and misery, but it's the greatness of our sin and misery. That's where the emphasis lies. Why does it do that? Is it trying to just kind of put us down? Is it like, here's the Catechism and here's you, and this is what the Catechism is doing? And it's not like that at all. The Catechism understands, because the Catechism's following the Scriptures, that it's only when we see our sin as great that we will see the greatness of Christ and the greatness of God's deliverance, and that then we praise cannot help but well up inside us, and thanksgiving and gratitude for the greatness of that deliverance given to us in Christ. And that brings us to our final point then, the purpose of the law. It is to stop our mouths, we see in verse 19, and to convince us of our guilt. It is, which sounds very negative, but paradoxically, it is the most beneficial thing a fallen creature can ever hear. It's the most beneficial thing that you and I can ever hear, because it prepares us for justification and comfort through the gospel of Christ. We might say the law's purpose is to cause us to give up on ourselves. There's great freedom and joy in giving up on yourselves. Have you discovered it? I hope all of us in this room have discovered the joy of giving up on ourselves and looking to Christ. By stopping our mouths, the law prepares us to receive a righteousness that is not our own, that doesn't come from our own works. It's a righteousness that our works can never accomplish. By shutting our mouth, the law causes us to stop arguing and defending ourselves, to stop making excuses, and above all, to stop looking to ourselves at all, and to look to Christ alone for deliverance. The law ends self-confidence and self-righteousness so that we might not be like the Pharisee in the parable. Remember the Pharisee in the parable in Luke's gospel? I believe it's Luke chapter 17. Standing in the temple, he's praying to God, saying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all these great things and I'm such a good person." And he was filled with himself. He was so filled with self-confidence and self-assurance and self-reliance. And he truly felt that God was lucky to have him in his kingdom, that he was a very great person. Much better to be like the tax gatherer, the tax collector who was in the temple with him, who in a very different posture and attitude, in humility, dared not to lift his eyes to heaven, but uttered these simple words, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus tells us which one of those two men went home justified. And it was the one who knew himself to be a sinner. It was the one who listened to the law. The purpose of the law is to demolish our self-confidence and self-righteousness and to remind us that our works cannot meet the standard. The purpose of the law is to silence our foolish pride. And this is typical, isn't it, of so many in Scripture that we read. When Job suddenly found himself in the presence of God, did he become all chatty? No, he didn't. Actually, Job finally put his hand over his mouth and he stopped talking. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of God in that great chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, all he could manage to say is, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Or the Apostle John, when he suddenly came into the presence of Christ and the holiness of God and the majesty of God and the righteousness and the purity of God, he fell down as a dead man. That's the typical experience. That's the proper experience. Why? Because the moment you realize what God's law requires, you won't want to speak about who you are or what you've done. You just won't. The moment you realize that you and I have broken the law of the Holy One and stand guilty and condemned before him, well, there's nothing else to say, is there? Except, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax gatherer got it right. And that's what the law does for us. That's where the law really helps us. The purpose of the law is to accuse us, to strip any hope of self-defense. Strip the hope of self-defense. That's what it does. The word accountable in verse 19 conveys this idea of guilt. It's a legal term. It means to be without Christ is to be without defense. To be in Christ is to find deliverance and comfort. And so we need to pause here and as we draw to a conclusion and recognize that we've now come to this, what I think is the single greatest need that every single person in the world has. We've come to this question of what must you know to live and die in the joy and the comfort of the gospel. We all have many needs, but our standing before God has to top that list. I think the single greatest question that anyone can contemplate is, how can I, who have broken God's law, be found just before him? That's really the question here. But before you and I can even be concerned with that question, we need to be convinced that we have broken God's law. that we do stand before him justly deserving of condemnation for a debt that we cannot pay. And that's our great problem, and that's our great need. And the law helps us there. Because if the law teaches us anything, it's that we've fallen far short of what God requires. And God will not permit such disobedience to go unpunished. So we see God is righteous, God demands righteousness, and the good news that will be coming in the days to come is that God gives righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we're going to get to in short order. But before we get there, we need to see that God is righteous and God demands righteousness. And God will not permit unrighteousness to go unpunished. And that prepares us for the gospel. That prepares us for the good news. That there is a perfect righteousness that God gives and will give to all who trust in his Son. It's received by faith alone in Christ alone. God has provided this perfect righteousness for us based not on our own merit or our own performance, but on the merit and the performance of Christ in our place as our substitute. A perfect righteousness that is given as a gift, that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is the pinnacle of Paul's argument against all human attempts at self-salvation. You know that every other world religion, every other Christian cult, at the end of the day, the salvation that is declared in those places is some form of self-salvation. You must do something. Whatever it is, you must make a choice, you must make a decision, you must do these works of contrition to receive absolution, you must do this, you must do that. But Paul is here laboring the point that the law cannot save us, our works cannot save us. The law cannot save us, but it does the next best thing. It condemns us. That's actually the next best thing. Because when you realize that, then you're going to stop looking to yourself for self-salvation. You're going to stop looking to yourself and hoping in yourself. The law cannot save, but it can humble our pride and destroy our self-confidence. It can show us the greatness of our need. And it can prepare us for the comfort of the gospel by pointing us away from ourselves and pointing us to Christ, who can and has offered a perfect satisfaction for us, and to God, who is willing to give it to us freely if we would but trust in his Son and receive his gift. And so we must ask ourselves, do we accept that no amount of good work we can do can make us right with God? Do you accept that? I think, I hope, I pray that we all do. Do you accept that if you and I were judged on the basis of our own merit, according to our own works, that God would be absolutely just to condemn us? Have we put our hands over our own mouth and given up all attempts to justify ourselves? And maybe most telling, are we trusting and rejoicing and resting in Christ's righteousness alone, received by faith alone as our only hope? Or are we trying to continue to supplement or to add to what Christ has done for us? In just a moment, we're going to sing before the throne of God. Thank God for all who can sing from the heart, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Thank God for all of us who can sing that from the heart tonight. Let's go to God in prayer, and then I will stand us up and we'll sing that song together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you moved tonight by what we've heard. You know our hearts are prone to wander. We pray that you would heal and forgive us, that you would make us right. We do not want to serve this world. We do not want to take pleasure in sin. We do not want to disobey. We want to give ourselves away to you in gratitude. And so, Lord, do with us as you will, and use us as you will, and help us to find our joy in loving service to you and others. And help us, Lord, above all, to look to Christ and to look to him alone for all the righteousness that we need, a perfect righteousness that's granted to us freely and not at all supplemented through our own works and our own merit and our own effort. We thank you for these things and pray that, Lord, our works of gratitude would grow and abound as expressions of love and thanksgiving for the free, righteous grace that's been granted to us in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.